So here in this room, we are going to be talking about the next story in the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be back in chapter 8 again, and you may have noticed a theme from some of the music this morning we did in the song It Is Well, the storm and the sea billow rolling. Well, it ties in with the portion of scripture we're going to be looking at today from Luke chapter 8. It's the story of Jesus and the disciples on the boat and in the storm, and it starts out with Jesus asking his followers to go along with him to the other side. And we're going to look at what that means this morning, this invitation to go to the other side with Jesus. So, Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25, it reads like this. One day Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped, and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and he rebuked the wind and the raging waters, and the storm subsided and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." So the title of the message today, To the Other Side, is kind of where I got stuck when I first started to study it and ask, what does this passage still have to teach us today? Because this is a very well-known story. Like, Jesus crossing the sea with the disciples and the storm coming up and Jesus calming the sea. It's found in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all tell this story. It has been the inspiration for countless numbers of Christian artwork depicting Jesus in the boat on the sea. So what does this story still have to teach us today? And the phrase I got stuck on at first was that phrase, "Let's go over to the other side." Because what did that mean to the disciples who are right there with Jesus hearing that? For us today, we read that as almost just a generic transition. Let's go over to the other side. But if you think about it, if I said to you right now, "Let's go over to the other side of town," you know what that looks like. You know that we go from here over there, and you know what to expect when you get here, when you get there. You know what lies on the other side. These disciples knew the basic geography of their area. They know what Jesus means when he says, "Let's go over to the other side." So where is the other side? Now, if you keep reading Luke's gospel, the next story tells you where the other side ends up being. It's what's called the region of the Gerasenes. And we're not going to get to that entire story today, but it is an area that is definitely across the lake. We don't know precise locations. We have some ideas. I think it's going to work. Yeah. So I got my laser this morning. I'm excited about that. If you see up here, here's the Sea of Galilee right here, right? And then you see names of places you recognize. Capernaum is here. Cana's over here. Nazareth, Nain, Tiberias. So these are all areas we recognize, right? So this is where work has been going on with Jesus and the disciples. The place where they're going, where they'll end up, this region of the Gerasenes, we're not exactly sure. This Gergesa or Gadara, somewhere in here, though, is that region of the Gerasenes where they end up across the lake. And I know what you're thinking. Pete, I don't even like geography, let alone ancient geography of the Galilean Sea. Why does this matter? Well, here is why it matters, because that area, the other side, the Gerasenes, represents a place and a people very, very different from the towns and the villages of Galilee where these young men, these disciples, grew up. And frankly, where Jesus has already been doing all of his ministry. The area around the Gerasenes represents a very Gentile and a very pagan area. We know this because the next story involves pigs, and pigs were generally unclean for the Jewish people. We'll get there at another time and place. But just know that Jesus, when he says, "Let's go to the other side," it's not this arbitrary thing. He's telling them, this is where we're going. To a place that's a little unfamiliar to you, a little scary, to a new place. And I wonder if some of those disciples were a little hesitant. So far in the story of Luke's gospel, there's only one mention of any interaction with people outside of what's safe and comfortable. Do you see this dotted line around Galilee? That's the safe space. That's where everybody's comfortable. And that's the entirety of where Jesus' ministry, whether it's teaching, preaching, healing, driving out demons, so far in Luke's gospel, has just been in the safe space. The only mention of anybody outside of that is when people came from Tyre and Sidon to Jesus when he was preaching. That's from way up here, like not even on the map, but it's in this outside area. But those people still came to Jesus. They came to the safe place. If you read Luke 6, that's where they're mentioned, and it says that they were still surrounded by those from Jerusalem and Judea. Oh, good. The people we know, the places we know. So I wonder if when Jesus says, let's go to the other side, there were some disciples that maybe didn't verbalize it, but thought to themselves, I'm good here. I'd rather not. I know what lies on the other side is going to make me uncomfortable. I know that it's going to be unsettling for me. I'd rather just stay here. Can't you just have people keep coming to you? That seems ideal. Why would Jesus want them to go to the other side? And the conclusion I arrived at this week is this. Our God is a going God, a sending God, a doing new things kind of God. Isaiah 43, see, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? And I can see some of the disciples saying, I'd rather not perceive it. I'd rather we just stay here doing the good things we've been doing. No need to do other things, other places with other peoples. But guys, this is the kind of God we serve and love and worship. And this is what we see in Jesus. It's funny, the rest of Isaiah 43, if you read it, and I encourage you to this week, how the themes line up with this story in Luke 8. Because in Isaiah 43, God says things like, do not be afraid. I will keep you safe in the waters. I'm gathering sons and daughters from afar, from all the nations, and you will be my witnesses there. I wonder, did the disciples maybe expect that all people, and certainly Gentile pagan people, would just keep coming to Jesus? They could stay where they are, and people would just keep coming to them. And then very quickly after that, I was convicted, and I thought, do I think like that? Do I kind of say to God, no, just keep sending people to church. We're good here. We're doing good things. Just keep sending people to us. It's working great. All the while, maybe is God saying, I've got a new thing. I need you to get in the boat. I've got a new place. I've got a new thing, a new desire that I want to see happen in the world. And if you think maybe, well, this is just a momentary blip in this whole mission of Jesus, I have news for you. It is not. At the end of Matthew's gospel, we call it the Great Commission. What does Jesus say? Therefore, go where? All the nations, right? Read the book of Acts near the beginning. And where does Jesus send them? It says, I'm going to send you to Jerusalem. Fantastic. We love Jerusalem. Big city. It's fun. We know people there. To Judea. Great. Countryside. A little bit more laid back. Samaria. Whoa. To those people? And then the last one, to the ends of the earth. Our God is a going, sending, doing new things kind of God. And when Jesus says, let's go to the other side, I think that's part of what he's saying. We're going to a new place, to do a new thing, and I'm bringing you with me. So they get in this boat. They head out onto the sea, heading toward the other side. And what happens before they get there? A storm breaks out. And not a little storm. A storm of significance. We read that it was a squall. And I'll be honest, I think this is just a me thing. I read the word squall, and it's not a very threatening word. I read it, and I'm like, that doesn't sound bad. A squall? Big deal. Doesn't sound like much. Why would they be afraid of a squall? Sounds like a minor meteorological term for me, although I'm not a meteorologist. So it doesn't do much for me. And I wonder if part of that is not just because the word doesn't hold weight, but it's because I don't personally have a lot of, shall we say, experience on the water. I got to thinking, like, how often have I ever been, like, out on the water? And I thought, like, wow, not often at all. Like, the extent of my experience watercrafting has been riding on a pontoon boat on Guilford, And then the other one would be, I brought a picture this morning, my son Nathan and I. This is my experience of water crafting. We, on vacation one time, took a canoe ride. It was a little longer than expected, ended up being 3 hours, actually. The boat with the two guys, Nathan and I together, we had a lot of fun. The other boat didn't have as much fun, but that's okay. So, but this is my experience. It's tranquil, right? The green lining the banks. The water just very, very gently taking you down. That's my experience. This is not a squall. So I think that's part of my understanding, my lack of understanding. But a squall is accurate. A squall is defined as, let me find it. A squall is a sudden sharp increase in wind speed lasting minutes, often accompanied by severe storm conditions. So it's the right word. I'm going to mentally substitute a word I actually know, and that's microburst. I remember one time somebody said, we had a microburst in Salem, and it blew blah, 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 blah during the thunderstorm. That word scares me, so that's what I'm going to think of. A microburst happens upon this ship, and it gets really, really bad. Let's not forget, though, that among the disciples, we have some experienced fishermen. So I think it says something that even experienced fishermen, because they have no doubt on the water been caught in an unexpected storm. But this one is like next level, that these experienced fishermen are starting to panic a little bit. And don't forget, part of their panic might come from the idea that what is below the surface of the water at this time is still sort of scary and mysterious. This story occurs before scuba gear and underwater cameras. And so what's churning under the deep when things get bad is still a pretty scary thing to think about for these folks. And even the most experienced among them eventually says, oh, I think we have a problem on our hands. And I also wonder, is this storm helping us to understand what's actually happening internally with the disciples? As they're called to the other side, are they unsettled? Do they feel swamped a little bit by what Jesus is leading them into next? So the squall breaks out, and we learn a couple things, important things. And the first one I learned this week is this. Just because God is silent does not mean God isn't present. Jesus is not absent. He's merely asleep. In this journey that we call life, especially if we're heading into something that is new or unsettling or unknown or maybe even chaotic, it can sometimes feel like God is silent, and when God seems silent, we start to say to ourselves, maybe he's not even here. Or maybe even worse than God not being present is God not caring. In Matthew's version of this story, do you know what they say to Jesus? Teacher, teacher, they say, don't you care if we drown? Sometimes in the storm, we can say to ourselves, I'm not even sure if God is here. I'm not even sure if he cares. And this story reminds us to hold tightly to the promise that even if God might be silent, he is still present. Rick Warren says this about this story. He says, the teacher is always silent when a test is being given. And so God is silent. When God's silent in your life, you're being tested. Now, I'll say I mostly agree with Rick Warren. I don't think every storm and every silence is a test. I think sometimes storms happen in our lives just because we live in a sinful world that is broken. But I do think there's a lot of value to saying, okay, when it seems like I'm in a storm and maybe God is silent, is God testing me in some capacity? And I actually do think that's what's happening with these disciples. We'll get to that in just a moment. But it's possible that when God is silent, he's not absent, but instead is testing. I read another quote this week from Mukali Munyeo, and she simply said this, you cannot sink in a ship that Jesus is sailing. And what a powerful reminder. Jesus is asleep, but he is not less present. That boat will continue to stay afloat because Jesus is in it. When Christ is present in our lives, in our journey of life, we will stay afloat with Christ at the helm. So in those scary times, remember, he is still near, even if he may seem silent. But the second thing I noticed is this. don't be afraid to yell desperately into the storm and into the silence, because that's eventually what the disciples do. When you're in the middle of a storm and maybe it seems like God is silent, don't be afraid or ashamed to desperately cry out for help. Don't be ashamed to plead with God passionately about how you feel overwhelmed or swamped in your situation. Don't try and hide the fear that you might have that says, I'm not sure if I'm going to make it or not. This is actually the disciples living out Psalm 69 that reads like this. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the murky depths where there's no foothold. I've come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. I am worn out for calling for help. My throat is parched. So I love that line, because your throat only gets parched when you've been doing it for a while. But I pray to you, Lord, in the time of your favor and your great love, O God, answer me with your sure salvation. Rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from the deep waters. Do not let the flood waters engulf me or the depths swallow me up. Cry out in your desperation. I want to tell you, this is not a guarantee that God will act how we want him to. This is not a formula. God is not a vending machine. God is not a puppet that we call into action whenever we want. But I will say this, from my own experience and from hearing stories of other people, when you cry out in the middle of a storm in the silence, do not be surprised that something changes. That God moves and acts in some way to bring change either to your circumstance or maybe just to your own heart. But for heaven's sake, don't be afraid to call out, to cry out, in the storm and in the silence. And that's what they do. They go to Jesus. They wake him up. And what does Jesus do in response? Well, he stands up. He speaks into the storm. It says that he rebukes the storm. The winds die down. The raging waters stop. And calm returns. And in the aftermath of that, I think we learn at least three things. First of all, the faith of the disciples in the story isn't missing. It's not non-existent. I think when we read this story sometimes, we read Jesus saying, your faith is non-existent. You don't have any faith. You guys are faithless. But what's interesting is that it's not actually what Jesus said in the story. Do you remember what he said? He asked a question. Where is your faith? If you read the synoptics, the other stories in Matthew and in Mark, it's funny. In the post-storm calm, every time when Jesus talks about faith, it's always a question. And this time he says, where is your faith? Almost as if he's like, it was here a second ago. I don't know where it went. Because if you think about it, getting in the boat with Jesus is an act of what? Faith. So Jesus almost says to them, like, did you lay it down back there somewhere? Like, is this like I lost my keys kind of situation? Like, where did your faith go? It was here a moment ago. But now it's not. They're not devoid of faith. It's just growing. I think this is a connection actually to the parable of the seeds and the sower earlier in Luke 8. Because we're told those who hear the word of God and put it into practice will be tested. I think that's what's happening here. I think the disciples are being tested. Their faith is being tested so that it might be allowed to grow. And grow it does by the experience they have in this story. They learn the next truth that I want to remind us of. Jesus is master, and he's master over far more than just your boat. When the disciples finally decide that they are going to wake Jesus up, they come to him, and what do they say to him? Master, master. What do they mean by that? Master. I think they basically mean master very generally. He is the authoritative person in control of like this little band of disciple brothers, this little sailing crew. He is the master of the crew. And they're basically saying, we need to know what you think we should do next. And I wonder if part of this is them saying, this was your idea anyway. Like, you told us to get out in the boat and to go to the other side. So, master, master, what should we do next? We're going to drown. And so when Jesus rises up and rebukes the storm, I think it's a way of him saying, I am certainly master, but of way more than just this boat. way more than just this band of disciples. They make the same mistake I think that we still make today, at least I still do. We still underestimate Jesus. He is Lord and Master, not just of my life, not just my family, not just this church, but of the entirety of the world. The resurrected Jesus is Lord and Master, rightfully over all things. And the disciples learn that in this story. They hear him rebuke the wind and the waves and bring calm. Jesus, in a way, is fulfilling prophetic word from Psalm 107. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed, and they were glad when it grew calm. And he guided them to their desired haven. Jesus does God-like things in this story. And it's an opportunity for the faith of these disciples to take a next step in growing and understanding who he is in order to follow after him. And that's the last thing in this sort of post-storm calm. The disciples have now seen an incredible display of God's power. And they say to themselves, who is this? We thought we knew, but maybe we didn't actually know. Who is this? And it says in the text that they do this with fear and amazement. That Greek word for fear is interesting. It's a really, really strong word. It means to be like terrified, gripped with fear. It's connected at the root with the word that means to like run away, like beat a hasty retreat, because that is how fearful you are in that moment. But there is a way that that word actually can be used a little differently sometimes. Sometimes it's used when a person comes face to face with a mighty act of God and they respond with awe and reverence. So which is it? Are they like terrified or is it awe and reverence? Now, I would argue it's probably the latter, because if now a few minutes ago they were terrified, but they should be less scared now because the storm has settled and there is calm. And because it's paired up with the word amazement, I tend to believe that this is describing how they are looking at Jesus with incredible awe and reverence. Because this is not just a rabbi. This man might be way, way more. He's not just a powerful teacher. He's not just a healer. He speaks to the wind and the waves, and they obey him. And all of that led me to ask myself this question. When was the last time I stood in awe, reverence, and amazement at something God had done? Something that I had observed personally. Something that I experienced intimately. When was the last time I was just like had to take a step back because of how amazed and in awe and reverence of God? And I'll tell you, I'll be honest. Long time. I don't know about you. It's been a long time. And then I start to wonder why. Why are we not as often in awe and reverence and amazement of seeing God do things? Has God changed? Probably not. Definitely not. So what is it? And this is just where I landed this week that I want to share with you. Is it because I don't want to go to the other side? Is it because I say to God in so many words, I'm good. I like where I'm at. It's comfortable here. Am I willing to have eyes open and ears open to see or hear when a new thing is springing up and God is saying to me, let's go to the other side together? Because if those disciples had said to Jesus, I'm good, I'm staying here, they would never have had this experience. Are we willing to go to the other side, to hop into the boat, and to see what new things God wants to do? That's one of the things we're going to reflect on as we finish our time and just allow ourselves to respond to the word as we've heard it today. Here's the first thing to reflect on. These are in your bulletin if you want to take them home as well to do some more time reflecting. Are you going through a storm in your life right now? Are you surrounded by maybe uncertainty or even chaos? If that's you, just I want to encourage you to cling to the promise that God is present even if he is silent, and encourage you, if you need to yell into the silence in desperation, do that. God is present and he hears. Secondly, just for a moment, who is Jesus to you? Just celebrate. He is the Lord and Master of everything, all of it. Not just your life, not just your family, not just your church, everything. And then lastly, this is where we just landed a moment ago. Where is the other side toward which God might be calling you? Pray that you might have eyes to perceive if there's a new thing springing up in your life and for the courage to pursue it. And by other side, I don't necessarily mean it has to be a place. Just what new thing, but maybe it is a place. Maybe it's just like across town or across the street. I don't know. But is there a new thing that God has sort of laid on your heart and is saying, let's get in the boat together and go across the lake and do a new thing and see how God might work? So I'm going to flip through those one more time. Whatever grabs your heart, your mind, your soul, take a moment during the silence to reflect, to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to each one of us as individuals. And I'm going to finish that time of reflection and silence in a moment with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful today that the invitation still stands to join you in the work that you're doing in the world. I pray for any person in this room or watching on our live stream, anyone who feels like they are walking through a storm. God, I pray that they would cling to the promise that you are still present. Even if it seems you're silent, you are still present with them, and that they are welcome in desperation to cry out for you. Thankful, Jesus, that you are not just master of our lives and our churches, but that you are master of all things. And because you are master of all things, help us to say yes. When you sort of tug at our hearts and say, hey, let's go to the other side, help us to say yes. When you show us that there's a new thing springing up around us and you invite us into the new thing, we want to say yes. Because we want to trust you as the Lord and Master of all things and say yes to your invitation. We pray this today, Jesus, in your name. Amen.